70th wedding anniversary next Sunday. Just allow her to have a wonderful time. We pray, Lord, for the Ashbrook students moving in this week and for AU as a whole and Kenyon as well with intake. We know that that means that Andy and Jenny are going to be very busy, even beyond their normal scope of responsibilities. So just pray that everything will go well. And for Jenny in particular, we just pray that she would get healed up and feel better to be able to put in a good week's worth of work this upcoming week. Lord, for all of these things and anything that we may have left unspoken, we submit them to your will in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. All of God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to go straight into our message time today without the special. And that's probably a good thing because we've got a kind of a, what I think, I really enjoyed writing this sermon. For what it's worth, some sermons I just really, really get a lot out of as I wrote them. And that was certainly the case as we finally get back into the book of Hebrews, which is our main book of study. And our main book of study, what that generally means is that probably 60 to 70% of the Sundays throughout a calendar year, we're working our way exegetically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through one book. We may take a few weeks off here and there if Pastor Jared preaches. For us recently, the reason it's been 4 weeks is that we've had this series of baptisms, and I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to take a couple weeks and talk intently about what baptism is. And I think you guys did a great job with that. You asked really good questions. So we're finally back in the book of Hebrews, and today we're going to be looking at the first 4 verses, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And what I'm going to present today is what I am calling the logic argument for taking Jesus seriously. So I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. Can anyone identify any one or more of these people? Kevin, you got one? Which one? Think you got all of them? C.S. Lewis is on the left, correct? Author of the Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, no, that's good. Do you see how many you can go for? You got $10 so far. You can either stop now and keep the $10 or go for $20. St. Francis of Assisi, I'm sorry. You should have kept the $10, and I'm very thankful that you went for it. Sam? The right is Martin Luther. And do you know either of the other two? Okay, so we have the left identified as C.S. Lewis. We have the right identified as Martin Luther. Jared?
I'm thinking the bottom center is...
Very close, but no. I'll give you a hint. You got the right first name. Right first name, but no. Anyone else? No, it's not, not Calvin. No, no. Calvin looked even meaner than that. Anyone else? Okay, so the bottom middle, that is John Wesley, the founder of the Wesleyan Church. Top middle, anyone? Anyone? Very old, very old. You can tell in the photo, you know, it was before they had to do. It is Augustine. Very good. Okay, so I have put up there 4 kind of pinnacle church leaders, one of whom is ancient. Augustine was 2nd, 3rd century. Martin Luther, obviously, 16th century. John Wesley, 17th, 18th century. And then C.S. Lewis was the 20th century. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia in 1950s-ish. So I've got 4 different pretty well-known church leaders. Does anyone know, in regard to their salvation experiences, what is unique about these 4 gentlemen? So if you know anything about the salvation of one of them, you probably know it about all of them. Kevin, you want to take a shot? He wants another $10, folks. He was an atheist. Now, I don't know if the others were atheists, but there was something in particular that happened with them in terms of how they became Christians. Josh? Maybe. I don't know. That's not what I'm looking for. I don't know. I would say probably not based on where I'm going with this. Anyone else want to take a shot? Kevin, you've already gone. You can't go again. Anyone else? Mary?
I feel like I read a story like they read scripture.
Do you know which book? This is
Roman.
Yes, that's it. She didn't look at my notes. She's just that smart in addition to being that beautiful, folks. All right. So all 4 of these church leaders became Christians after reading the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we have this incredibly taught theological argument for the existence of God, the evil of man, the supremacy of Christ. So they were essentially logically, they got to a point, C.S. Lewis says it this way, I got to a point after, C.S. Lewis had heard the Gospels. He had heard the Gospels. He understood them. He rejected them. As Kevin said, he was an avowed atheist. And when he read Romans thoroughly, he essentially said, I have no argument against this. It must be true. And his heart was compelled not only to give his life to Jesus, but to go on and become one of the preeminent authors in the Christian church over the course of the last 100 years. So the others all had a similar experience where it was the logical book of Romans that broke them down. Now, why am I sharing that with you during a sermon in the book of Hebrews? Well, it's because, as you'll see in just a minute, there is a logic laid out by the author of Hebrews, and I am not suggesting that Paul, the author of Romans, is the author of Hebrews. We went through this a few months ago, but I do not believe that is the case. But I do think that there is quite a strong imposition of a logical argument from the author of Hebrews to his original audience that I want to break down for you today that is fascinating. So, looking at your scriptures, chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the spoken word through angels proved unalterable, and every violation and act of disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Wow. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I am so excited to deliver this message today. I had, frankly, so much fun preparing it, but I do not want this message to be about my wit or my ability to weave a tale. I want it to be about the power of your Spirit to permeate our hearts, to convince us and correct us in our understanding of God's Word, to bring these arguments to light that Jesus must be the Christ and must be superior to every entity save the Trinity. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply this morning and do not allow me to say anything that is contrary to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So it has been 4 Sundays since we have been in the book of Hebrews. So I want to offer a brief overview of everything that was argued for, broad strokes, in chapter 1. For this reason is what the author says in the first verse of chapter 2. So he's looking back and he says, because of what I've already said, it is imperative that you hear me now. This is what he has already said in chapter 1. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels in every way. Jesus Christ is not an angel himself. The angels are created beings, whereas Jesus, like the Father, always was. There was no beginning to Jesus. While the angels are certainly important, Jesus has been given and has fulfilled singular tasks, making him both superior and singularly unique. Let me talk on that one for a second. Basically, Jesus was tasked with things that no other being was tasked with. Only Jesus was sent to the cross for our sins. It is a singular task. And here's the key, the final one. Jesus is worthy of the same praise as God the Father. The angels are not. This is the introduction salvo in chapter 1 by which the author of Hebrews is laying out the corrective, because the audience of Hebrews was struggling with either calling Jesus an angel or worshiping angels on the same level with Jesus, and the author corrects that and says, only Jesus is worthy of your praise. So, the author says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. This is what the author is saying in verse 1. The words of Jesus, recorded by the apostles and by eyewitnesses to the apostles, those words are inerrant and they are timeless. The author of Hebrews is telling the believers to study and to commit to memory the words and deeds of Jesus. That is where we start. So what I want to do now is offer a summary. This is not a translation. This is me summarizing the first part of the logic argument that we see that appears in verse 2. So verse 2 says, for If the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every violation and act of disobedience received a just punishment. This is what the author of Hebrews states. He says, in the past, we have taken very seriously the words and prophecy spoken by angels and other heavenly creatures. In fact, our forefathers feared greatly the punishment that came from acts of disobedience. Some of these punishments may even seem harsh, but they drove home the seriousness of God and of His Word. So there is a reminder coupled with a warning in verse 2. For if the words spoken through the angels were unalterable, and every violation that we know of our people, the Hebrew people going back, violated those words and received acts or received retribution for those, received a just punishment, I want to talk for a minute about what we might consider harsh punishments. I have three Old Testament examples. I have one New Testament example. And then if there's any others, we'll bring those to light as well. So either Old or New Testament, can anyone think of something that God does in reaction to a violation of His law that you as a Christian, or you before you were a Christian, or you have non, that are like, wow, that seems like a lot given the offense. It seems like an over-punishment. It seems harsh. It doesn't seem fair and balanced. Does anything come to mind in Scripture where you're kind of like, wow, that's intense? Austin, we'll start with you. Yeah. That's actually one I didn't think about there, but like the extremity of the extermination of people groups at right after the incident on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Jared, you brought this up in your sermon last Sunday. The idea of after that whole scene happened, He sends the armies in and says, wipe them out, their women and their children. We need them to be eradicated so that there is no more intermingling. Whoa, not politically correct. That's one of those things that people look at, people will look at that two ways. They'll say, Christianity and the God of the Bible is a total joke. It's harsh. It's vindictive. It's vengeful. Or they will say, and oh, I hate this and it's so stupid. Well, the God of the Old Testament is very different than the God of the New Testament. If that's the case, the Trinity is fractured. If Jesus is different than God the Father, the Trinity is fractured. You simply cannot have that as a logical argument for the consistency of Scripture. So what we have to do is say, okay, it did happen, and it happened from God, so what do we do with it? So anyone else have any examples here? I'm sorry, Kathy? I thought you were right. You were just like, I think you pointed at me? Kathy, what you got? Yeah, that's my last example, Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to get to that. That's my example number 4. Sam? That was yours? Okay, let me give you, Kevin?
I don't know. I enjoyed it. It was good.
Jonah, at the end of Jonah, yeah. He pouts. So your frustration here is that you thought it was harsh that God killed a tree?
No, because that's the only shade.
God was really harsh when He took away Jonah's shade. While that is an example, I think these are a little bit more intense, Kevin, but I love that. Okay, how many of you guys know the story of Uzzah and the ark? What happened to Uzzah? Jared, what happened to Uzzah?
He touched it and died.
Touched it and died. Why did he touch it? Was he just like, I don't care about God's rules? Bam, high five me, ark.
He wasn't
a Levite, wasn't a priest, was walking next to the ark. The ark started to fall. Uzzah's like, I'll stop the ark from falling, and dies instantly. Whoa, he's trying to do a good thing. Whoa, God, let's calm down a little bit, right? How about Moses and the stone? What happened with Moses and the stone? Dan, you know this, right? He was supposed to speak to the stone to make it bring forth water for the people. He hit it with the rod, and because of that, you remember what his punishment was? He was not allowed to enter the promised land. He spends 40 years doing a big loop in Saudi Arabia, present-day Saudi Arabia. He's not allowed to see the fruit of his, all of that 40 years. He brings them out of Egypt, but is not allowed to take them across the Jordan into the promised land. Wow, okay. David and Bathsheba's first child. Is this not, as we would call it by society, an innocent victim? David and Bathsheba had an affair. God tells, through Nathan, tells him the son's going to die. David says, I'm going to pray for 7 days that he would not die. And then once he mourns after the son dies, he says, I have mourned. I'm now going to repent. And now we're going to move on. But this kid did nothing, right? And then finally, we have Kathy's example of Ananias and Sapphira. Not that they didn't tithe. They lied about the amount they tithe. Is this your whole tithe? Yes, this is everything. Boom, dead. Husband comes in not knowing his wife has already died. Hey, you gave this much. Is this your tithe? This is your tithe. Boom, God dead. I've heard preachers use that as an example to scare people into opening up their checkbooks and their pocketbooks. It's just a terrible, terrible, because they're missing the point entirely. It had nothing to do with the amount of money. It had to do with the lie about the amount of money. Any other examples? Now that I've got your juices flowing, any other examples? Claudia, what you got? Yeah, yeah. She's not supposed to look back, and she does look back, and boom, Morton's. It's harsh, but it's just, right? Did I get you with that? I'm sorry, Mark. I'm throwing Mark off. Mark, you have one. I love that you bring that up. Like, really? Okay, so we were disobedient. Why isn't there a period of time that we're in hell? Or why can't God just let us not exist? Why eternal torment and torture? And there is a way to read Revelation where maybe there is an end to that. Maybe there's a theological argument for that. But the concept of how hell is described, weeping, gnashing of teeth, brimstone, fire, agony, suffering, absence of God, like, wow. Okay. What's that?
It was just a lie.
Right, right, right. Or it was just a life lived as life. So we got to do something with this, don't we? Because we're probably all got our emotional juices flowing and we're like, is God a jerk? Like, is that really what's going on? Well, that is one option. Certainly that is one. And there are many people that would just say that. They would say, there's your argument. Yep, that's the answer. I've read Christianity. I've read the scriptures. I see what they say. I want no part of a God who would do, I wouldn't believe in a God who would do that, which is a terribly flawed argument, because if I go to punish Silas and he says, I don't believe in my father, guess what? It doesn't matter. Dad still has the ability to ground you and punish you. I do not need your permission to have belief in me to execute my role. So how do we begin to balance this with God is perfect, God is just, God is holy, God is blameless, God does not make mistakes? How do those two things possibly work together? Okay, God is sovereign, which means his command and his control goes to the ends of the earth. But how does this not make him mean? Jared?
Well, our understanding of justice always comes back to the point, well, this violates what I think is right. This violates what I think. We don't have God's viewpoint.
Right.
We look at it from a perfect perspective.
So our definition, right, so our definition of what is holy and what is just is very human-centric. Okay, that's a great point. What? Mary, go ahead. Okay, Mary said maybe there's a bigger issue at hand. Let me ask you a tough question. This is a hard question. Look at these things. Think about how they make you feel. Is there anything that could make you say, oh, okay, okay, I think I start to get it now. Maybe it's not harsh. Maybe these judgments are in perfect balance with holy and perfect execution of justice. Is there anything you can think of that might change your perspective on this? Hannah? Hannah got part one. Hannah essentially said, we don't have any idea how powerful our sin is. We think it's just a lie. It was just a lie. So I carried the one on my taxes and made out a few $100s or whatever the thing is. It's just this little thing. And that leads into the real thing that we're missing, and it is simply this. We cannot fathom the holiness of God. We cannot fathom something so perfect that it will refuse by its nature to have anything that is even slightly imperfect. There is no scale of sin. One sin corrupts forever. And by the way, if you're thinking to yourself, well, did I sin? You were born into it anyway. You inherited the curse. So we are asking the wrong question. Anybody listen to Lecrae? Anybody know who Lecrae is? Thank you, Jared. Lecrae is a Christian hip-hop artist who is theologically solid. So if you, like myself and John Schenberger, feel ourselves drawn more to the hip-hop realm, where did it start, Carter? Where did hip-hop start? It started out where? The video. It started out in the park, right? Okay, okay. I thought he was going to run with that. So, okay, I just got the Schenbergers to laugh. They're dying. Okay, that's an inside joke. If you are led to that and you want to experience an incredibly theologically accurate artist, listen to Lecrae. If you have no interest in hip-hop, look up Lecrae lyrics. They're that good. And one of his songs, Indwelling Sin, he says, so many of you are asking the question, how could God let this happen? How could God be this mean? He's like, you're asking the wrong question. The wrong question, how come right now at this moment in your life, he has not let you feel the wrath of your sin? So every second that you take a breath, guess what? There is still hope. Amen? Every second that you breathe is an act of grace from God, that there is hope that you might slash could slash should give your life to Jesus and be saved. We're asking the wrong question. This list, if we read this list and say anything other than God is perfect, these decisions are perfect, these are not harsh, they are just, and anything that he does to me at this second, anything that he does to my son or to my daughter or to my wife at this second, or to my income or to my car or to my fanciful, comfortable, lazy boy life, he is completely and totally not just has the authority to do, it is right that he does it. Because as Jared said a few minutes ago, we don't look at God and say he is perfection. We look at perfection and say it is God. There is no other baseline definition than the existence of a sovereign, holy, perfect entity. Now, the author of Hebrews knows that, and he lays that out there with this warning, and he says to them, listen, in the past, the angels have spoken words, and when we violated it, God came down immediately and harshly. Because of our sin, we had to eradicate nations. Going back to, I don't remember if it was Dan or Kevin, the idea that we had to kill children because we chose to intermingle with them when God said we should not, and he is a pure and holy God who is jealous. He is vengeful when it comes to preserving the most precious commodity in the world, which is his holiness. So the author in verse 2 says, if we violated the angels' commands and it went badly for us, how bad will it be if we violate the commands of God's Son, Jesus? Have you thought that through? This is even more serious. If we reject the gift that God gave us in Jesus, the gift of salvation, this moves on to verse 3, part 2 of the logical argument. He says, essentially, we cannot possibly hope to escape even greater punishment if we neglect that thing which is the greatest gift that God has given us, which is the gift of salvation. That gift, of course, was spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the previous chapter, I went to great lengths to establish how serious and important and elevated and singular Jesus Christ is. And these words that we're now looking at, the words of Scripture, the words and deeds of Jesus confirmed by those who were there and heard it and were eyewitnesses to these events, these things we must burn onto our hearts if we are to have any hope to save ourselves and our children only by the grace of God. There is no other path that we can use. So then, as if these two arguments were not enough, there is a crescendo argument in verse 4 that trumps, these are two impossibly bulletproof arguments. And then in verse 4, he blows it away. But before we get there, take a look. Does anyone that does not have the last name of Roby, can anyone tell me why I believe the final battle scene in the movie Avengers Endgame is one of the most fantastic 20-minute scenes in the history of film? And I'm a filmy, and I'm a nerd, and I know this is a comic book action movie, and I was blown away by this scene. And it took me about a year to unpack why this was so emotionally relevant for me. Does anyone know why I think this scene is so unparalleled? Anyone named Roby? Oh, wrong. Yes, I'll take it.
Okay, I'm going to go with it. It's pulling so many things together in one. Like you have, what,
at this point, 20 movies?
22.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and this picture doesn't even show all of them, but the reason I think this is such an incredible moment in cinematic history is that you, hopefully, if you haven't, shame on you, have watched 22 other comic book movies, and you get to one final crescendo scene where everybody plays a role. Everybody does something insane. And there were moments, I was probably 44 years old when I sat in the theater like this because I was weeping openly between my kids. Like, shut up, I'm not crying, you're crying. And when Thor's hammer moves to Captain America, oh my, I saw this on opening night. You would have thought the Browns just won the Super Bowl. That theater went nuts, and it was amazing. So, spoiler alert. So, the entire, I don't know what the statute of limitations are, but if you haven't seen it yet, please get on the bus. So the fact that they build on this with 22 films, let's just say they average 2 hours apiece. By the time you get to the scene, you've watched almost 50 hours of these people's stories unfold. It's like getting to the end of a great long novel and receiving one of the most satisfactory endings ever. Well, the great satisfaction ending, as if the author of Hebrews has not gone far enough, in the first three verses, he offers what I would call an overwhelming piece of logic in verse 4. So look at verse 4. God, also testifying with them, the people who recorded the words and deeds of Jesus, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the final stamp is, oh yeah, God offered his endorsement of these actions. So we'll look at verse 4 in a second, but before we get to verse 4, I want you to think about the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, as a rabbi, says something fascinating to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, first of all, he calls Jesus a rabbi. He calls him teacher. Right off the bat, you can say, Nicodemus is not in the camp of the Pharisees that thinks Jesus is a false teacher. Because you would not use that term. It's akin to master. Rabbi, we, plural, not me, not I know, we know. There are others like me, Rabbi. I'm the one who drew the short straw. I'm the one that has to crawl through the bushes and come to your window at night. There are others like me. We know. There is no doubt. There is no hesitation. Logically, there is no other explanation. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, and here's why we know that. No one can do what you have done unless God is with you. And it's not the first time that this piece of logic is used in the New Testament. We see Gamaliel use this as well when they're talking about the idea of persecuting and arresting Paul. So, Rabbi, we know that you've come for God as a teacher, for it's not possible. It's not even logically sound to say that the things that you have done, you could have done it without the blessing of God. Which leads me to my favorite theological question that people still don't ask themselves. If Jesus is really dead in the tomb, by what power does he come forth? If he comes forth by his own power, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, boom, I'm out. He wasn't dead. So to be dead, the only answer is he comes forward by the power of who? God the Father. And if God the Father brings him back from death, and death is the natural cause and curse, I'm sorry, it's the curse as the result of sin, what does it say about Jesus' life and ministry if God brings him out of the tomb? What does it say? It says he didn't sin. He did not offend me. He is the only entity in the history of creation that did not sin against me. He comes forward, and if we are with him, God does not see our sin and judge it. He sees his son's blood and forgives the sin. Amen? I mean, that's it, guys. I can't make it more exciting. You think Endgame is good. This is the end game. This is the end game for all of you singularly in your life, and it's the end game for all of humanity, either Christ or not. That's it. That's it. And John, and he says as much in John 14, 6. The way, the truth, the life. If you get into the Greek, Mark, back me up here. To get into the Greek there, there's no way to say a way, a truth, a life. This is a singular path. Mark, am I right? Okay, see, you got it from Mark. So now you got two people affirming it. By what power does Jesus come through the grave? He comes from the grave from the approval of the Father, and that is the exact same logic that the author is using in verse 4. The author in verse 4 is saying, God the Father testified to both the apostles and the work of Jesus. And the reason we know that God was with them and behind them, just like Nicodemus knew that God was with Jesus, is that he allowed signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. None of this would have been possible without the blessing of God the Father. So the simple logical conclusion that brought Nicodemus to Christ is the same logic that should bring us to Christ. So in closing, this entire sermon, this entire four-verse arc is really about two things. It is about data and belief. Here is the information as it is presented. Do you believe it? There is no correcting the data. There is no looking at this and saying, God is not just, God is not holy. All you're doing is saying, I don't believe that God is holy. I don't believe that the same God that would send his son to die for us is the same one that would kill Ananias and Sapphira instantly, the same one that would sacrifice David and Bathsheba's love child. There's no option to say that. No, because Scripture says that's not it. God is perfect and holy and just, and there is no mistake, no shadow of turning within him. So if we are to submit to what the author of Hebrews is saying here, this is a question of data. It's a question of information that is right in front of us. The real question is, do we believe the data is accurate? If we do, then we are compelled to submit to that. Logically, we have no choice. And this is where Augustine and Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis and John Wesley found themselves. They found themselves painted into a corner by logic and said, God of Scripture is the God of the universe, and Jesus Christ must be his son and thusly the only way to salvation. There is no logical argument in any other sense. We know that Jesus never would have been able to say and do the things he did, most notably rise from the grave, if it was not for the blessing and endorsement and approval of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. I pray that this message has been preached accurately to your scriptures. I pray that we have not bent it to any other agenda but your own. And I pray that we are drinking deeply of these resounding thoughts and that they would compel us to live a life of holiness and share the gospel with others. We ask this in Jesus' name.